Well, you have no idea. Clay, you can just, or Marilla, you can just turn me down a little bit, please. You have no idea how glad I am to see you today and to see our seats fairly full again. You know, it's always an issue. Last week, it was Mother's Day, and yeah, some people were away or whatever, and it was a little lower number, and I'm like, oh man, did I say something last week? You know, that's because, you know, that happens. Yeah. I tease Cheryl that and she's not here today, which leaves me somewhat vulnerable. I tease her that I love having my wife in the service as I'm preaching, because at least I know when I'm done, one person is still going to love me. So be gentle today. We are looking at this truth that we began last week in Galatians chapter 2. And I want to just pick up on the text that we looked at there and continue to examine the truth that Paul presents in this text. And we come to a text here that contains for us one verse in particular, which we're going to focus a lot on today. And then, Lord willing, the next time we gather together as well. And this single verse is in the middle of our passage, and it is one of the most meaningful statements found on any page of the Scriptures. It is not to say more inspired or anything of that nature, but it is so absolutely power-packed that, frankly, many of us have committed it to memory without ever actually even sitting down to memorize it, because what it has to say for us is so important, and the truth in it so we so absolutely just cling to as our soul's hope. Last week we looked at Galatians 2 and verses 15 and 16, and I was wondering what was going on, a plane taking off here or something. That statement that Paul gave us as to how it is a man can be right before the Lord. And Paul made it abundantly clear, there is absolutely no hope for any of us found in the law. None. It doesn't matter what people you descend from, whether Jew or Gentile, a person, Paul said, is not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And Paul says, he was speaking these words here as a rebuke to the Apostle Peter for his pulling back from the Gentile believers as if somehow they were second-class Christians, lesser Christians, because of their lack of adherence to the ceremonial law of God. This doctrine of justification apart from the law, or to put it another way, a law-free justification, is one of the doctrines that Paul sets right at the very heart of the gospel message, and therefore a foundational truth for the Christian life. Now, I want to be careful. I said law-free justification. I didn't say law-free salvation. And I want to make sure and stress that distinction. I'm not at all saying that we as Christians have nothing more to do with the law. No. All I'm saying is the law is not where we find salvation. The law doesn't provide salvation from us. And this is really important. It doesn't provide for us, rather. Deviation from this truth places one, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, outside of the Christian faith, and as a preacher then of a false gospel to be considered under the very curse of God. Justification by faith alone is at the very heart of Paul's gospel message. It is, in fact, the very reason that he wrote this letter to the Galatians, because Well, frankly, the slightest shift from this truth is to remain under the condemnation of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Earlier in Romans 2, Paul addressed the Jews who saw themselves as blessed because though they were sinners, though they were had violated the moral law, they knew that at least they had the ceremonial law to justify them before the Lord. At least they could purify themselves by offering the right sacrifices. They could wash themselves by partaking in the right rituals. They could appease God by offering the right gifts or the right service. But Paul directly, forcefully challenges this understanding, stating in Romans 2 and verses 12 and 13, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And some people will run to this verse and say, well, you see, we can do the law and we can justify ourselves before God. No. That's the exact point here that Paul is making. Honestly, assess yourself, look at the law, look at your own life, and realize I'm in deep trouble. I have violated the law. I will be judged by the law and condemned as a sinner. You see, the Jews saw themselves as the beneficiaries of God's grace because they had been given the law. And to a certain extent, they're right. That is true. Just not the way they thought. It is, of course, a blessing to be given the law. And I hope to show today, as we proceed through our text, this truth. But for now, it suffices to say that the blessing of the law is not justification before God. We'll come back to this truth in greater detail, but just as Romans 3 and verse 20 stated, and this is actually an exact parallel to Galatians 2 and verse 16, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The law, says Paul in Romans, shuts the mouths of the self-justified. It pronounces condemnation on all lawbreakers throughout the whole of the earth, but it does not justify sinners. And so, if all we had was the law, all we could look forward to is justice being met as God casts us into eternal hell. If all we had was the law, that's where we would stand, every single one of us. And thankfully, as we see in our passage today, we have so much more than the law. We have a Savior who justifies sinners who come to Him by faith. What I want us to understand today as we proceed through the rest of this section in Galatians 2 is that Paul here, he's actually still talking to Peter. He's still bringing correction to the Apostle Peter, whose actions were moving away from the truth of the gospel, and this specifically in regards to justification of the Christian before the Lord. In fact, what Paul offers here in this passage is an explanation of how it is that justification by faith works. As we stated last week, to be justified is a legal declaration, a verdict pronounced from the very throne of God concerning a person's eternal standing according to God's justice. It is something that happens at a moment in time and never ever happens again in that person's life. This moment in time, this declaration made by the throne of God carries eternal consequence. Justification always spoken of in the life of a believer in the past tense. You have been justified. It's a done deal. It's not as if we're heading for some future event, some one-day courtroom experience to come where we will be weighed by our good and bad. No, that's what the world believes. That's not what the Christian believes. No, justification is past. It's done for those who are in Christ. Ah, key words. For those who are in Christ. And there is never, ever any room for the thought that that a Christian is to give to the idea that one day we will need to go through another examination, another trial, to see if we are to be saved. No. Completely foreign to Scripture. You have been justified. Let's read our text together this morning and proceed to dig through in our study. I'll just back up a few verses. Remember here, Paul is has recounted his own testimony of his salvation, his receiving of the gospel, his commissioning to ministry, and is at this point correcting the Apostle Peter. Let's begin reading at chapter 2 and verse 14 of the letter to the Galatians. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Father, this text so important to us as your children, so important to us as presenting for us how a man can be saved. Father, open our eyes, give us hearts to understand, ears to hear truth. Cause us to submit to this truth, to bend the knee before you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul here, rebuking Peter, it seems, is also responding here to the charge that the Judaizers have leveled not only at Peter, but also at himself. These same which aimed at Peter and caused Peter to shrink back from fellowshipping with Gentile believers, Gentile brothers in the faith, causing him to take a position of trust in and dependence on the law for his standing. From the time that the Lord revealed to Peter in Acts chapter 10 that the ceremonial law was not to be a barrier to fellowship, and that it was not through observance of that law that a man was made right with God, Peter himself at that point turned away from from his hope in the law and embraced the Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ as full brothers in the faith. And yet, when these charges came, when the accusation that any believer who failed to uphold the ceremonial law was joining in the ranks of sinners, while Peter then pulled back, he withdrew fellowship from Gentiles. He fell back in line, really, with his former life in Judaism. Why? Well, I ask you to imagine for a moment, Peter, and really all of the apostles who were in Jerusalem. Who were they primarily dealing with? Jewish converts, right? In their dealing with these, how many times would they have come up against the issue of whether or not a man should be circumcised? None. Everybody in Jerusalem was circumcised. So that wasn't an issue they were butting heads over. Everyone was already in that state. How often would they have been asked to consider cases where men were not observing the ceremonial law? None. Everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in that culture practiced these things. And we don't really see Jewish Christians turning their backs on these things. Now, they did cease to trust in these for their justification before God, absolutely. But that doesn't mean they ceased from practicing the ceremonies and the rites of the Jewish faith. That didn't mean they ceased practicing the feasts. And so, in all likelihood, the challenge that came against Peter here is something he simply hasn't dealt with. He hasn't had to wrestle through. And in the heat of the push of these Judaizers, Peter gives in to the temptation out of the fear of man. We know something about the fear of man, don't we? I mean, we've experienced this in the last few years. When the culture around us says, no, you have to close your doors, or you don't love your neighbor, right? We had to deal with that. We had to wrestle through that. The fear of man is a strong thing. It presents a real pressure on people. And Peter here is facing the fear of man. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. What would the people back in Jerusalem think? I mean, if I just, you know, willy-nilly kind of fellowship with Gentiles, man, I'm going to face some heat when I get home. And I minister to those that God has specifically given me to minister to. And we're told specifically that he pulled back from Gentile fellowship out of the fear of man. Well, what is the charge? What we see in verse 17 is a reflection of the charge in Paul's response to Peter's actions here. Verse 17, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Why are Gentiles referred to as sinners? Well, they haven't been given the law, which includes the moral law, which convicts of sin and rebellion against God, as well as the ceremonial law, which is God's prescription to the Jewish people for how to draw near to him in worship. To fail to keep the ceremonial laws is, in the eyes of the Jews, to be unclean. And since the Gentiles haven't been given the law, how could they keep it? They are viewed as unclean Gentile sinners. But Paul states this in the form of a question here. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, It's a conditional statement. In other words, the charge is that this faith in Jesus is something that leads men away from the prescribed means of cleansing oneself by ceremony, ritual, diet, and purification. And instead seeks to draw people near to God by another means, simply through faith in Jesus. And so the Jews saw this faith in Jesus as drawing men to be sinners, forsaking the ceremonial law, setting aside the ceremonial law. And Jews reasoned that if Gentiles were to be saved by faith in Jesus, listen, that would be fine. Yes, come to faith in Jesus, but you better come through the doorway of the law. And since these apostles weren't teaching this, then the apostles themselves, according to the accusation, were making themselves unclean in the process, because fellowshipping with unclean people made you unclean. And Peter, at this charge, pulls away from Peter at the gospel, an understanding of the gospel, pulled away from the ceremonial law and openly fellowshipped with Gentile believers. And these Judaizers came in and they say, look, he's joined the ranks of sinners. And thus, Jesus is then, he must be a servant of sin, right? And Paul addresses that charge here, brought not only against Peter and himself, but ultimately against the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul does so in some of the very strongest language found anywhere in the New Testament. The words here, we have a hard time even really putting them in and giving them the strength that they deserve. Here in the ESV, the words, certainly not. Or as the NASB translates this, may it never be. But frankly, the King James gives it even more force. God forbid. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. It's not failure to observe the ceremonial law that makes one a transgressor, but rather, because all men are in need of cleansing, because all men are transgressors, God gave the ceremonial law to show our need of cleansing, to put it on display, as it were, and ultimately a cleansing beyond what we are able in ourselves to accomplish. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And that goes not just for the moral law, that goes for the ceremonial law too. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And if our eyes have been open to the reality that Jesus Christ is a Savior for men like us who are sinners, and we embrace that truth, and then at some time later return to placing our hope in the law, well, the law's purpose is to show that we are sinners. No one will seek peace with God through observance to the law if he didn't already see his need of peace with God. As men seek to come to God through the law, all they are really doing is proving themselves sinners. No one offers sacrifices unless he has sin he needs to cover. No one goes through a purification ritual unless he needs to be purified. These observances ultimately prove these to be sinners, and further prove the seriousness of their sin. I mean, that's the whole point of the sacrificial system, isn't it? All the animals, think about this, all of the animals, just think about the day the law was given on Sinai, and all of the animals, all of the bulls, and all of the goats, and all of the sheep that were led one by one to the altar and slaughtered there. What was the purpose of all of that? Hey people, Israel, look how serious your sin is. Death is the only way to cover it. This is the purpose of all of the animal sacrifices and the bloodshed over and over and over again throughout Israel's history. F.F. Bruce says it this way, anyone who, having received justification through faith in Jesus Christ, thereafter reinstates the law in the place of Christ, makes himself a sinner all over again. And so, to rebuild the law is actually to transgress the law, because we cannot keep the law in its perfection. To return to the law means, as a means of right standing before God, is in fact to turn from Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Remember, no one is justified by works of the law. No one will stand right before God's throne by law keeping. No one. But it's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here. We might expect Paul to say, through the gospel, I died to the law, that I might live to God. But that's not what he says. It's through the law that I died to the law. And we need to get this. Paul says here that the law didn't bring him to be right before God, but rather the law brought death to the idea of ever being right with God by means of law keeping. That's the law's whole point. The law is a schoolmaster. The law is a tutor. The law is a guardian to lead us to the knowledge that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. This is why when we go out and we preach the gospel to people, whether it's on the street or in private settings, as we sit with those who don't know Christ, we must use the law in our evangelism. It is not that we call men and women to obedience to the law, to a better and do better and try harder and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and any of that stuff to conform to some standard of morality that we set before them. Absolutely not. But rather, we use the law to show how they, like ourselves, have already failed to keep the law and therefore stand condemned before God. The reality is that in this world there are only two religions. There are only two. And all men fall into believing one or the other. All men. There is the faith system centered around the person of Jesus Christ and faith in him, which brings a man to peace with God, the Christian faith. And then there is all other faiths, which do not hold to this view, whether they would label themselves as Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or Catholics or Hebrews roots. It doesn't matter. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, call it what you will, give it any distinction. Ultimately, they all fall within this second religion of faith in works of the law to earn peace with God. And so, every single person in the world that does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that's a key word, doesn't trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, is trusting in the law. They're trusting in their own goodness, in their own law keeping, in their own obedience, in their own righteous deeds to gain right standing before the Lord. And it is the law they need preached to them to break them of any such trust in the law. They need the law presented in the clearest possible terms to show that they are indeed transgressors of that law, and that law cannot heal them. It can only condemn, and it does condemn. It is then, with an understanding that the law cannot save, and seeing the truth of a need to be saved, that we can then present the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ in such a way that it makes sense to the sinner. John Calvin said it this way: to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. Paul, throughout his apostolic ministry, constantly seemed to be fighting this same false teaching which had bewitched the believers in the Galatian churches and frankly bewitched the Apostle Peter and Barnabas and drew them to slip back into this hope in the law. Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or new moon or Sabbath." By the way, he's specifically pointing at the ceremonial law there. "Don't let anyone pass judgment on you for how you do or do not conform to the ceremonial law. These," Paul says, "are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on aseitism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and aseitism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Do you see what Paul is saying here? The law is but a shadow of the things to come. The law is but pointing to something greater that is coming. The law points to the Savior as it reveals to us the need to be saved. The ceremonial law points to a Redeemer as it shows the need to be redeemed. And yet, so many of the early church were plagued with these who would come along after the truth of the gospel was preached and believed and would mislead the church right back into trusting in legalistic requirements. And Paul says, listen, you've died to that. You've died to that. In calling out to God for a Savior, you've already seen that the law cannot save. And so, why then would you return to the law thinking the law can keep you saved? It couldn't save you. It can't keep you saved. It is only as Paul says here in verse 19, when we have died to the law, that we are in a position to live to God. Death is required before we can live. The issue is not that Jesus leads men to break the law. It is rather through the law we have died to the law. Through the law, our sin is exposed, and our need for cleansing is exposed. Our need for rescue from the certain death is laid bare before us. That's the point of the law. That's its purpose for which God gave the law. It's to kill in us any hope of ever achieving right standing before God through works of law keeping. Paul sets us up here to explore really the mountain peaks of theology in this next statement that he makes. The following is a single verse really containing an entire systematic theology. And I want you to notice in it how deeply personal this is for the Apostle Paul. And I hope that as we step through this set of truths in this one statement, I hope this is also all the more deeply personal to each of us. Maybe you've never heard this. Maybe you've never understood this whole idea of the Christian faith. I hope if that's you, you will listen closely. And I pray that God would open your understanding and bring you to a trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. For what we are about to gaze upon is the gospel truth itself and is, in fact, the Christian faith. We will really only deal with the first portion of this today, but this is so important, this truth. It's that it really sets up everything in the Christian life. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to notice, number one, the pronouns used here. I, me, seven times. Seven times here in one single verse. And yet, Paul is absolutely not setting himself up as the hero of the story here. No, Jesus is the central figure. Paul is deeply involved, yes, but Jesus is the center of this story. First of all, Paul speaks of his own crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And of course, well, Jesus was physically crucified, and we know that the Apostle Paul wasn't there. He wasn't there. He didn't even see Christ crucified with his own eyes. Yet he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so we know Paul here is not speaking of himself physically, literally being nailed to a cross alongside Jesus, as if maybe Paul were one of the thieves that died on Calvary that same day. No, that's not what Paul is speaking of. But he is speaking here of his own union by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can see these statements throughout Paul's letters, so much so we conclude these are the very heart of Paul's theology. Paul is speaking of the Christian who, having believed in Jesus, is united with Christ, being joined together, in fact, in Christ. As to say that whatever happens to Christ happens to us. Whatever Christ experiences, we experience as well, because we are so connected with Him that we are as one with Him. Paul uses the same sort of language to speak of all mankind's union in our first representative head, Adam. Adam sinned, and as Adam sinned and fell into sin, so too in Adam, we stand condemned. We are sinners. We too are under the law, the same law that condemned him condemns us. And Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3 that those who do not believe in him are already condemned. Already. Not waiting for, already in a standing of condemned before God. We, all who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. And so united to Him that whatever happens to Christ happens to us. And so when Jesus died, we died. This simple yet incomprehensible and inexhaustible truth is presented here, is more fully developed in what we could almost consider a commentary on Galatians 2:20, which is found in the book of Romans. And if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, often people will point to Romans 6 to teach about baptism because, of course, the word baptism is found here in Romans 6. And yet the reality is there is not one drop of water found in Romans chapter 6. The baptism in reference here has nothing at all to do with water baptism. Paul says here that we have died to sin. What does that mean? Well, the penalty of sin is death, and so a reference to the law. Death is all the law will bring. That's all it will bring. All who are baptized into Christ, meaning all who are submerged in the person of Christ, all who are joined together with Christ by faith, as we are in Christ, we are also baptized, submerged, joined together with Him in death. As Christ died, so those in Christ also died to sin and to the power of the law. As Christ was nailed to the cross, so in Him, all who are joined together to Him by faith were also nailed to that cross. The law's penalties, the law's demands have been fully executed in the person of Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for our sins. And as He died, so we too in Him died. Keep reading in Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I want you to notice in Paul's doctrine here, our death in Christ is presented in the past tense. This is a reality that has already happened for all who are believers in Jesus Christ. Past tense, already done. Our sin nature has already been put to death. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The sin nature in the believer is dead and gone. It's dead and buried. We in Christ no longer have a sin nature. We have a new nature that happens to sometimes sin. But the sin nature is dead. That's a crucial distinction. We are still living in a sin-fallen world, yes. We are still living in bodies that are even warring against our very nature, enticing us and luring us to give in to sin, but our nature has been changed, which is why the life we now live as new creatures is so difficult. That old sin nature had such an easy time living in this world, didn't it? Because everything about our old nature agreed with the world in which we live. But now, we have been crucified. We live a crucified life. And by that, I don't mean that we need to put self to death. That's not what Galatians 2 is talking about here. I have been crucified with Christ. And a lot of people will twist that and use that to say something it is not saying, that somehow this is a call to a higher level of devotion to Christ, a deeper walk with Christ, including the walk of self-denial and vows of poverty and oaths of, you know, greater restrictions on life. No, absolutely not. That's not what Galatians 2:20 is teaching. That goes against everything Paul is teaching here in this passage. This is about justification. This is about standing before God. We have been crucified with Christ. Now we live dead to the world. Dead to the world. Right? Look how Paul states this later in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We read that passage from Colossians 2 that we looked at earlier, which told us with Christ we have died to the elemental spirits of the world. And Paul points to these in principles of the law. Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, right? That's law. That's the religion of law keeping. That's the checklist of legal requirements you must meet. You know what? It's always a shifting target, isn't it? You know? I mean, Mark and I were talking about this the other day. Court cases, you know, our court case in theory is going to be having a discussion, which we can't be a part of this week, as our lawyer and the prosecutor and the judge all come together to decide what are they going to do about us. And you know what? The opinion of the judge is so tied to the culture, isn't it? It's like the law book doesn't even really matter all that much. That's what we've seen in our culture, right? The law doesn't matter. The Charter of Rights and Freedoms, that doesn't matter. The criminal code, whatever. It's more, but culture says we should act this way. And as culture shifts, so decisions of justice will shift, right? Example. Look how much of the church today is shifting what God's law says regarding sexual sin. You know, we take an objective truth like God's declaration of what sin is, and then we kind of build loopholes to get around it, you know? And those loopholes allow us, enable us to not only accept those who live outside of God's definition of how we ought live, but also to allow us to slip outside of the definitions of how God says we ought live, so that we can gratify the sin desires that we have. And do you want to know how we can tell if these are in Christ? In Christ, we have been crucified. And our hope is no longer in the law, so we never go looking for loopholes in the law. Our hope isn't found in the law to begin with. There's no reason to come up with, well, yeah, come on, but that law's out of date. Like, we don't need that anymore. No, We, crucified with Christ, we don't need to come up with reasons why that law doesn't apply to us. We have died to the law. Our hope isn't found in the law. We aren't trying to measure up to the law to save ourselves. We can simply view God's law for what it is. And it is a revelatory measure of what sin looks like. And in Christ, we need not worry about hitting the standards that it lays out in order to gain salvation, because we can't. We've already fallen short of that. That's why we need a Savior. The crucified life is a life dead to the law. It's a life that no longer looks to the law to bring peace with God, which is completely opposed to everything the world stands for. Be a moral person. And even if the world disagrees with your understanding of what morality looks like, at least it will embrace you for trying your best at what you believe. But a crucified life, oh, now this is something altogether different. A crucified life is hated by the world because it rejects the very essence of law-keeping as the measuring rod altogether. We've died to that. Our hope is not found in the law. We understand that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. If we're trying to earn right standing with God through right living, well, God just sees that as a pile of manure. Our best deeds. Imagine what he thinks of our worst. Now, I'm not at all saying that we just then, as Christians, we are a lawless faith, that we reject law. No, of course not. No, we love the law. After all, it is God's law that exposes us to God's very character. Look at the Ten Commandments. How does it start? The Ten Commandments does not start with "thou shalt not." The Ten Commandments starts this way: "I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt." Right? It's a revelation of who God is. It reveals to us his holy character. And we love God. We want to know more about God. God's law is good. In fact, it is perfect. It revives the soul. It gives us wisdom. It enlightens our eyes. It reveals truth to us. And because we love God and we love truth, we find the law to be sweeter than honey. The law is for our benefit. It's a loving father saying, "Listen, if you would just abstain from these things, your life would go so much better." You know, it's the idea of poison sitting there on the shelf and God saying, "I really think it would be best for you if you don't drink the poison. Stay away from the poison," right? It's a loving God protecting his people by setting forth his law. The law is for our benefit. It is a blessing from the Lord, and we delight in God's law, but we don't find our hope in God's law. We instead find our hope in the lawgiver, who is both just and justifier of those who come to Christ by faith. We find our hope in the lawgiver who justifies men not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the law on our behalf. Let me continue to read from Romans 6, verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." as we are in Christ by faith, we, in exactly the same way as Paul, can state emphatically, we have been crucified with Christ. This is no subjective experience in the believer's life, but an objective reality based on our relationship with Christ. This truth, as the Scottish theologian John Murray stated, the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So if we get this wrong, we get all of salvation wrong. But if we get this right, beautiful truth. This idea of being in Christ is critical to New Testament theology. In fact, it is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite ways of referring to the believer. I have heard it said that the truth of Christ being in us is written of three times in the New Testament. Christ in us. But in Paul's writings alone, the truth of our being in Him is referenced over 160 times. Turn with me to one example, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. Such an important text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So this truth is absolutely central to the gospel of Paul. Now, we must remember this passage in Galatians 2 is specifically dealing with our standing before God, our justification. And recall that Paul has made it abundantly clear back in verse 16 that justification is by faith alone. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument that joins us to Christ, that unites us with Him and in fact in Him. Martin Luther said it this way, by faith you are so cemented to Christ that He and you are as one person which cannot be separated but remains attached to Him forever. There is some really good news in that statement, isn't there? So cemented to Him, God Himself could not separate you if He chose to do so. No, you are in Him. You are so in Him that as God will never, ever turn His back on His Son, God will never, ever turn His back on you who are in Christ. Notice all of the result here of being in Him in this passage that we read in Ephesians. What a beautiful truth. And one in which believers find a place to bank their hope. We are now and forevermore united in the person of Jesus Christ, so much so that whatever happens to him happens to us. Not just on Calvary. We have not only died with him, not just in his burial in the tomb. We were not only buried with him, not just in his resurrection, for we were, in fact, resurrected with him, but so much so that even what happens to him in glory happens to us. Listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 1. We have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. With Christ. Well, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Why was Jesus crucified? Yes, men wanted to rid the earth of him. Yes, but we need to ask, in the sight of God, why was Jesus crucified? God had something bigger in mind. God set forth his Son to make propitiation for sins. Propitiation, what an important word. That God offered Jesus as the means, his death on the cross, as the means for appeasing and satisfying the very wrath of God for us. We deserve God's wrath. But instead of giving us God's wrath, God put his wrath on his Son instead. That all who call upon his name would be saved from that wrath, because that wrath has already been absorbed in the person of Christ. So Jesus came to die on a cross as God the Father imputed the sins of his people to his Son, where his Son would bear the full punishment for sin in their place. God vindicates and accomplishes perfect justice by dispensing full payment of justice for sin, his justice, upon his Son. God did not turn a blind eye to sin. He didn't wink and nod and pretend that it never happened. He punished it fully in Jesus upon the cross. Jesus died a sinner's death, even though he had never sinned. It was our sin placed upon him, imputed to him, that was atoned for as our substitute who died in our place. And as he died, we, whom the Father had in eternity past placed in his Son, to use the language of Ephesians 1, we in Christ were also nailed to that tree. In other words, what Paul is stating here is that justice in us, for our sins, in our death with Christ on the cross, justice has been fully met. The law has now, and this is beautiful news, the law has nothing more that it can ever bring against us. And therefore, why would we need to once again turn to ceremonies to cleanse us before the Lord? Justification has already occurred because the penalty of the law has been fully executed. And now, of course, there's much more to this, and Lord willing, when we come together again, we'll press on and dig further into this passage, seeking to gain more for us to rejoice in here, because there's much more. I mean, after all, we've only seen Paul state thus far in verse 20, and what we've looked at is that through Jesus we have been put to death. That's as far as we've come. That's not a great place to leave it hanging, really. That's not particularly good news in and of itself. But as we see when we continue in this text, the only way to live is to die. The only way to live is to die. We are living but dead. But we need to die in order to live. And I ask you to spend some time in the coming week thinking about your own crucifixion with Jesus Christ. Ponder the death you have undergone to the law. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for this text. Help us to remain in this text, to just consider its truth, to dig deeply into this and ponder its importance to us as your children and the good news that's in this text, Father, and what good news it is. Lord, through the law, we have died to the law. There is no hope found for us in the law. We will never, ever be able to perform enough good deeds, to give enough, to participate in the right ceremonies, to any of that, to partake in enough religion. We will never, ever be able to achieve through these things right standing before you. In fact, all of these things just point to the fact that we need right standing before you and we don't have it. Oh, but Father, you are gracious. It would have been wise for you to leave us in our sins and just crush us, but you haven't done that. You have instead set forth from all eternity a plan to save a people for your good pleasure, and you've done so in the person of Jesus Christ, in his finished work, here living a perfect life, going to the cross as a perfect substitute, dying for our sins, taking upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God that we rightly deserve, absorbing it in full, that none is left for us, and that as he was dead, placed in the tomb on the third day, rose victorious to new life, and all who are in him also find life in him. Father, thank you for this text. Sink it into our hearts, Father. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.